pick it back up as we were last week, looking at this segment on what's happening in our society here in the West, cultural. Well, we're taking a look in particular at critical theory, and we started off rooting it as we did the first session and taking a look at some of the things that are happening around us, and then noting a connection with C.S. Lewis' work on that hideous strength. And that hideous strength that was referred to was really from a work that time of the Reformation. It was some poetry that was given at the time that focused by one of the supporters of the Reformation on the way that the government, Bloody Mary, and the church at the time, an apostate church, were working against the faith. And that recognition in their mind at that time, in that poem, he cited or made a reference to this tower, a tower 6 miles high, that hideous strength. And so that was the thrust in a work that Lewis has given, which is somewhat a critique of his own day, shortly after World War II, and the things that he saw happening in our culture, and of course the intention to invade the structures of our society and use that as a way to overtake what would have been a biblical worldview in the world around us. Now, we then just went on a little bit and talked about cultural or chronological snobbery, and I won't go back and repeat all of the things we discussed at that time, but the idea, I think, may be well summarized by J.I. Packer, was that the newer is truer, and only that which is recent is decent, and every shift of the ground is a step forward, and the latest work must be hailed as the last word or let on a subject. The conclusion generally is that the explanations of the past, the ethics of the past, the morals of the past, the truth of the past is passé. It's not for today. And of course, as we saw the first time we looked at this, the arbiters of what is passé will be those that really are in control of the new dialogues of the day in which we live. Well, that brings us up to then what we want to take a look at today, which is the collective rebellion that we see in all of mankind, in particular that we have seen in the Scripture. And if you'd once again turn with me in your Bibles, just so that it's fresh in our mind, that hideous strength was a reference to a particular tower, and it's described for us in Genesis chapter 11. It's not the tower so much as the people who were behind it and their intention that was in view. Follow along just as I read from Genesis chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. So here was the picture of our early human history. We know the human history that begins with Adam and Eve. We know the rebellion against God that took place. We know the fallout of it all the way leading up to Genesis chapter 6, where God looks in verse 4 and says he looks at the works of men, and all the works of men, the thoughts of men and the works of men were only evil continually. Somebody from the church just came back from the Ark experience, the Mullins. They were, you know, ecstatic to see the work there that many of you have, and to imagine that God delivered creation once, by producing an ark through this one man and his family and the building of the ark. We are now in chapter 11, not far from that day when the ark is settled back upon the earth. And man's been given this second attempt to be obedient and to follow God. And what do we see happening? What we see happening is recorded for us here in the scripture is that there is a collective rebellion on the part of man against the clear and simple decree of God. If we think about man's purpose on this earth, from the earliest days, God had said to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28, they would be fruitful and multiply, they would spread abroad over the face of the earth, and they were to subdue it. You know, in discussing this idea of subduing the earth, the idea was that they were to go forth as image bearers of God, and they were to continue throughout the earth to live their lives and do their work as the image bearers of God. They were to be the representatives in that way upon the face of this creation. They were to do it not staying there next to Eden, but they were to spread out throughout the earth. And then a like command was given to them about spreading out throughout the earth in Genesis chapter 9, verse 7. You shall be fruitful. This is to the people after the flood. You be fruitful and multiply and bring forth abundantly in the earth. This was the purpose that was given to man. You are to spread throughout the earth. Now, isn't that interesting compared to what we see here in Genesis chapter 11, just two chapters later? What is the intention of building this city and tower? What's the main intention, this rebellious intention that's given by them? They repudiate what God has said. And instead of continuing out, as they are spreading out across the earth, people are still generally together. They find a plain. They like the plain. Shinar looks good. We're going to stay here. We're not going to spread out anymore. And to make sure that people don't spread out, we're going to build a city here. And not only that, we're going to build a tower that will be seen as far as the eye can see. I mean, so if there are any other men who have somehow splintered off or any of the tribes wandering off, they will be able to see this tower and they will come here to this tower. So what did they say? Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. We need to do this or else we might obey God. We need to do this or else we might somehow inadvertently do what God told us to do. And we don't want to do what God told us to do. This is, in one sense, I think, a recognition that this is going to be a collective rebellion. This is not just one or two people. And it's involving the entire planet. The idea of whole or all appears continually through chapter 11. The whole earth is empty. The whole earth is to be filled. And it's a collective rebellion. Verse 6 is, we are one. This is not the same as prior to the fall. Here we're getting the emphasis on the unity of mankind. The unity of mankind, quickly together, they have unified in their sins. They have unified in their opposition to God. Prior, you know, what was the description? They're eating, they're drinking, they're marrying, they're giving in marriage, but the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. You know, as I read that, I don't get the picture of a united effort moving against the command of God. I get the picture of people who are just involved in themselves. They're involved in their own concerns, their own desires. And they're going about life and not paying any attention to God. And God has been ultimately merciful to them, and now it's ratcheted up. Now it's not just being married and giving in marriage. Now they have as one voice gathered together to take this action, and this action is a repudiation of God's intention for them as his people. It's not merely a personal sin. So they want to make a display. They want to make a display to make a name for themselves. They want to make a display that's somehow going to be a testimony to their greatness, a testimony to their power, a testimony to their ability. And so they want God to come down. This is the prime focus in making a tower of this nature. The idea was that they could bring God down to them. In one sense, this is identity politics of the earliest variety. What was their identity? You are creatures. As creatures, you obey God. Well, now they want to change that order. They want to turn it upside down. The idea generally people have of ziggurats, you know, these high towers that keep going up, leveled up or stepped up. The idea of the ziggurats in many people's minds is that somehow we'll be able to get up to God. Really, the idea is, of course, we're going to get God to come down to us. And we're going to do that because at the top of the ziggurat, this will be a holy place. And when we get to this holy place, there are things that we can do, actions that we can take that will have some power over the deity we worship. That's pretty common with these towers throughout culture and history. So what is the main idea? The main idea is that when God comes down, they'll have something that God wants. Whether it's worship or praise, sacrifices of blood or fruit and vegetables, I mean, it doesn't matter. The main idea is always the same in idolatry. I want to manipulate some being so that he will do my will. It's almost never so that I will do his will. It's so I can manipulate him, whether it's I want well-watered crops or protection from enemies or fertile families, whatever it might be, I'm looking to bring God down in order for me to manipulate God. And in that sense, again, to change my basic identity. God is the sovereign. We are his creatures. We are to obey him. We've decided we don't want to obey him, and we want him to do our bidding. We want to turn him into our servant. In one sense, we want to de-God God. And I would suggest that in that sense, as we look at what happens at the Tower of Babel, there are many counselors in the room. I think we could take a look at this and identify certain aspects of what's going on in the hearts and minds of the individuals that are declared for us on the pages of Scripture. They've rejected God's purpose for them. They're looking, in one sense, for significance in their life. Their purpose that God has given them, they've rejected. So now what are we here for? What are we here for? We are here for our own praise. We are here to make a name for ourselves. We are here to elevate ourselves. The challenge with that becoming the God you serve is that it's a pretty poor God. The challenge is that search for significance certainly quickly leads into the fear of man. The desire for the praise of man makes man's praise your God and controls you every bit as much as you were hoping to control any being with your tower. And so the results of that fear of man is all kinds of sinful action and behavior. And so rather than bring the significance desired, it results in all kinds of evil. I think you get a hint of that in the final judgment of God over the tower when, you know, God is basically saying, you know what, if we don't do something, they'll do whatever they want. And whatever they want will be totally destructive, self-destructive, and dishonoring to God. In the same way of putting Adam and Eve out of the garden, I believe that the judgment at Babel was a mercy upon the people of the earth. Security. That was another thing they were looking for as they came. We're going to build this tower. We're going to build this city. It's going to give us a place where we're going to be able to be and be safe. We're going to be here and be secure. Safety, if they had understood it and had seen it in the past, safety comes from obeying God. How many generations from this point back to the ark? Not many. How many of them do you think did not know that when all of the world was turned into an ocean, their family was saved by the hand of God on the ark? This had to be as much a part of their family tradition and more than, say, Thanksgiving is for you. They know about it. They know what God's done. They knew that if they went out, I mean, intellectually, they knew that if they had gone out, they would have that kind of safety. But instead, they rebel against God, and they build a walled city, and they decide to stay there. Language, for them, has become the power to disobey God. It's become the power to de-God God. And a little of that is reflected in the early Genesis statements. God says, let us make, and here they are now mimicking, let us do these things. And so we see sin judged at the Tower of Babel. God indeed comes down of his own volition before they're ready to inspect what they're doing. And he certainly has an evaluation of what they're doing. And the evaluation is that what they're doing is clearly sinful. The evaluation is that what they're doing is going to lead to further sin. And so God comes down, recognizes they are violating the commands they're given. And in judgment, you know, can you think of all the ways that a sovereign God might judge people building a tower like this? I mean, if you didn't already know the book of Genesis, you know, you could probably start imagining, you know, thunders, earthquakes, yes, destruction, the building is leveled, the people are scattered. There could be much death and carnage. Isn't it unique to look at what God does? He confuses their languages. They simply can't understand one another at all. You see that running through the Paralandra trilogy that in Lewis's books, he makes a main point of this issue. Part of it probably because of this, and part of it because he's a professional philologist. He likes language, but this is a major issue. I was just talking with some of the missionaries, directors from other places, and we're talking about Myanmar, and he had a fairly good handle on Myanmar. They had some work there. He talked about how the fact, you know, there's all these, you call them tribes or states, and he's just like, there's 13 of these, you know, and he's like, they all have different languages. I said, yeah. I said, that's true. But every one of them has, like, dialects you can't believe, like the Chin that we work with. Yep, one language, Mizo, and 35 dialects, and most of them don't understand each other. So, you know, just put yourself in a room. We're talking about one class we had, one of our early classes, and we I think I told him, I said, we stopped it. We capped it at 3 translations. There was more than that in the room. I said, after that, I said, okay, you just do a simultaneous translation for him. You do a simultaneous translation for him. And we got through, because I think there are about 5 language groups there, but I just couldn't wait for 5 translations after every sentence. So, you know, you look at what happens in the inability for people to communicate, and not just, you know, I'd like to buy that loaf of bread, but to communicate ideas clearly, goals clearly. Now, that's very difficult. You know, some places where, you know, we have to work through translation, I know I'll sit down and ask a question. If it's an important question, I'll ask the same question to the same people at least 3 times over 3 days in different settings to see how much the answers line up. And because sometimes they don't, it goes like this, and you go, oh, obviously, we thought we understood. We didn't understand. You know, we wouldn't get answers that far apart. Language has a major impact on the ability for anyone to be able to work together on any project. And so the Lord comes down, and very mercifully, he certainly doesn't take this unfinished tower and bury it in the ground. He doesn't bring the floods again across the plains and wipe it out. Would have been very easy. He doesn't send fire upon it, and people are running, fleeing for their lives if they can. What he does is confuse the languages. What he does is confuse the languages. So sinful man does not have the ability to fully live out the implications of his fallen human nature. Well, man here essentially thought that they had found a way around what God wanted. And together, they were going to create, at least in their minds, something of the last word on human culture. And the symbol of that last word, we're going to establish mankind here. We're going to establish our posterity, our thoughts, and everything here. We're going to make a name for ourselves here. Instead of being the tower that represents man's great work, it's the tower that represents man's great folly and his foolishness and his sinfulness and his rebellion against God. And the importance of this should probably emphasize for us the importance of obeying God, of playing our position. You know, there's one of the basic desires of our hearts is that we can be God in our own lives. I mean, we don't say it that way. We're Christians, sort of, I want God. But we do want to do what we want to do. And we work to get what we want in spite of what God may say. And so this should warn us of that. It should warn us of that desire in many areas where we want to play someone else's position as opposed to the one that God has given to us. To be faithful where God places us with the abilities and opportunities that God gives to us and to do that for his own glory. We also take a look at the tower here. I see in the Tower of Babel as we relate it to what's going on in the world that's around us today. I see what's being created is a rival, what do we want to call it? A rival cosmology, you know, an explanation of the world. You can go back and take a look at, you know, the Babylonians, and they had their whole view of the world and how the world was created and how things worked in the world and what the next world was going to be like. And they had laid out their cosmology. The Egyptians over in the pyramids had laid out a different cosmology. The Greeks had a different cosmology. And the Bible has a different way of explaining how the world came into being, who God is, what life is about, what our purpose is in it, and what the eternity is to which we go. It has a different explanation of what is right and wrong. It has a different explanation of how sin is dealt with. And it isn't by our own effort. It is by the effort of God and the work of Christ. So whether we want to call it a different cosmology or a different worldview or a different whatever it might be, the Tower of Babel represents a rival to what God had given. And in this particular event, language and technology, that doesn't seem like, we don't tend to think of technology here, but the Lord is mentioning the fact that they have baked brick and asphalt for mortar. And at this point in time, that seems to have been contemporary technology. They were using the technology they had. They were using the building skills they had and the language that allowed them to communicate to subvert the purposes of God in their life. And so we see that same thing, don't we, going on in the world around us today. There is a usage that certainly is encouraged through technology and media, but is using language to be able to shift and twist the way that you think on any particular issue, the way that you would discuss it and think about it. And it may not have, because of your faith in Christ and your knowledge of the Scripture, it may not have wholly co-opted you in any way, but we are certainly aware that we are surrounded by a rival cosmology. We are certainly aware that the dominant spirit of the age in which we live is completely contrary to the things of the Lord. Just talking with somebody on the way in, they took their child up to the public library and they walked in and they were very aware of all of the books that were out on display, all of them promoting essentially cultural, appropriation. This idea, not appropriation, but of critical theory. It was promoting, you know, Marxism, cultural Marxism and other things. And that's targeted not against, not for even the adults, but for the children. There's been a tremendous effort to take these themes that, you know, one, as we're talking about them here, one might think are targeted for a college classroom, and instead they were targeting them towards elementary school children in the world around us. At Babel, the attempt was to reshape the way the world would look, to reshape what reality would be like. Instead of this is God's world, and we're going to go out on God's behalf, and we're going to fill the world and live in the world for Him and do what He says. Instead, we're going to stay here, and we're going to make a name for ourselves, and we're going to get God to agree with and encourage and help us by what we do. We're going to essentially de-God God. And we're going to make man in this new image as the one who is in control of this world. Well, I think we have a Tower of Babel going on in our world today. I think we clearly have some established rival cosmology, rival worldview at work. I think we have in critical theory a rival social imaginary, as I always have trouble trying to say that word the way they do it. I think what we have is an attempt to unmake and remake our society. In fact, you know, just walking down the streets, it's difficult not to wonder where we are. I stopped to get a sandwich yesterday. I told my wife, I stopped to get a sandwich on Elmwood, and three drag queens came into the restaurant, you know, running around, inviting everybody. Thankfully, for some reason, they decided not to invite me. We didn't have to have that conversation. And off they went. And I'm sitting here going, when I was young, going down the street with my grandmother and my baby sister, we never had to think that that was going to happen. And no one who lived and behaved in that way would have ever shown their face. Those library books would have never made it into the library. We are living in a time when our culture is being rapidly reshaped. And that's because of a history through the centuries. Well, and really, in this particular venue, through the last 150, 200 years, that is bringing forth fruit in the day in which we live. So there's going to be this blasphemous attempt on man to set himself up in the place of God. And there'll be a lot of discussions about critical theory. There'll be a lot of discussions about cultural Marxism. And many of those will point out the changes. They'll point out the cooperation of these elements in our society. But I think few of them are going to make the point that what this is at its root is the same rebellion against God that we've seen since Adam and Eve were in the garden. And particularly in the same means at the Tower of Babel. That in essence, this is a religious conflict that's going on around us. And the answer to it, as I look at our society, which is largely unprepared to deal with this, the answer to that comes through the cross of Christ and the work of Christ. And while that might seem oversimplistic, honestly, that is the solution to the society that we find ourselves in. Any questions or comments before we close in prayer? Okay, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you that we're able to meet in freedom here at this time, to be able to consider the events that go on about us in this world in which we live. Lord, certainly as we look, we are amazed at the depths of depravity about us and how quickly we find ourselves there in our own culture. Lord, yet we pray that you would retain the hearts of many, that there would be many knees that are unbended, and that you would polish up our focus, the lens on our glasses, that we might have a clear perspective on what is about us, that we might know the truth as we do from your word and be able to both honor it through our lives and speak to it with those about us, that we might live in a way that brings a testimony to you, that we might speak in a way that demonstrates to the world that what is viewed as truth and righteousness today is far from it. So go before us now and prepare our hearts as we gather together to worship your name. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.